There's a new member of the congregation. I hope you've noticed him. He should be here somewhere. He's a crucial part of everything that goes on. He's the most important part. In fact, nothing we do makes much sense without him. It all becomes rather meaningless and pointless. It doesn't matter if we're preaching or singing or praying or just drinking coffee. Without this new member, we may as well not bother. We could give more money to charity. We could put in more than ever before, but without this person, it's meaningless. It achieves nothing. We can do more evangelism, do more door knocking, more than any of the churches around, but without this person, it's meaningless. We could cook more meals. We could do more Bible studies. But without this person, we may as well not bother. Have you seen him? I hope so. I hope you recognise him. His name is love. That's Paul's point in this part of the letter to the Corinthians. They thought they were pretty good. They thought they had better spiritual gifts than any church around, with the most exciting church services, but they weren't very loving towards each other. Love was nowhere to be seen. And Paul's point is that if none of it happens because they love each other, it's all pointless. Loveless church is an empty church. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. He starts off by listing those gifts that were causing all the problems. Tongues and prophecy. They were the spectacular ones, the ones the Corinthians loved to brag about. Tongues and prophecy were what separated them from the rest. They were what showed what a special church they were. But Paul said if they didn't use those gifts out of love for their brother and sister, if they weren't motivated as they used them to actually encourage and build up their brother or sister, they may as well be banging away on a cymbal or a gong. Those things are noisy. Everyone notices them. They're attention-grabbing, but they're meaningless. They don't communicate anything. The message won't get through. It's like that episode of The Simpsons where they're trying to train their dog, Santa's little helper. And they're talking to the dog. They're telling the dog what the dog needs to do, how he needs to behave. And then we get to hear what that sounds like for the dog. Blah, 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 blah. It's all meaningless. And it's the same for the gifts that are used without love. It doesn't matter how special those gifts are. Even if they're tongues or prophecy, they're meaningless. Paul lists a couple more things that become meaningless. Verse 3, giving away all that you own, or surrendering your body to the flames. That means dying as a martyr. Those things are both pretty extreme. They're the ultimate in self-sacrifice, but even those things are worthless if you don't do them for the right reason. And if you think about it, there are all sorts of reasons other than love, why people use gifts. Some people just like to be the centre of attention. So they use their gifts to be seen, to be respected, to be valued and appreciated. Perhaps it's playing music or singing, preaching or leading. That's not serving out of love. For others, the motivation is an internal one. They need to do certain jobs to give them a sense of value, to feel worthwhile, to feel useful. But that's not serving out of love either. Some people strive hard to be perfect. They want to dot all the I's and cross all the T's because that's what gives them self-worth. They're a failure if everything's not perfect. But that's not serving out of love either. Others serve out of guilt. God can't possibly accept me as I am. I don't deserve it. So I'll work that little bit harder. I'll volunteer for one more committee. Then I'll feel a bit more comfortable about being one of God's children. Well, that's not serving out of love either. Paul adds that even self-sacrifice can be self-seeking. whether you're giving your money away or being a martyr. Plenty of people give money, help others, because they think they'll get something out of it. Many people join service organisations like Lions or Rotary because that's how you make good business contacts. Or think about being a martyr. Even if you're not literally dying, plenty of us are good at playing the martyr, aren't we? No, no, it's all right. I don't mind washing up again for the 12th time this week. Really, I don't. That martyr mentality, that's not serving out of love, is it? That's just selfish attention-seeking. Paul's point in these first few verses, it's a mathematical equation. No, no, don't switch off. I said a mathematical equation, but stay with me. Here's the equation. 6 minus 1 equals 0. 6 minus 1 equals 0. 6 Christian activities. Wonderful, top-notch things to do. But if you take away love, you're left with 0. That's it. 6 minus 1 equals 0. Do you do the things that you do with love? If not, it adds up to 0. Just in case you're saying, well, what does love look like? Paul says, I'm glad you asked, because he goes on to tell us, or how he defines it. And love is nothing like what the pop songs say or the magazines, whether that be girly magazines or blokey magazines. True love has nothing to do with sentimentality or sexual attractiveness. In fact, love is very little to do with what you feel at all, but about what you choose. Love is an active, determined decision to do what's best for another person, even if it means missing out yourself. That's love. And as Paul describes it, he personifies it. Gee, we've had a maths lesson and now we've got a bit of an English lesson. Personification. He gives love the characteristics of a person. He doesn't say love makes you patient and kind. He says love is patient. Love is kind. Just like we might say Claire is patient. Cindy is kind. Love is those things. Paul's saying this is the type of person you should strive to become. Love. Become like love. He's the person you want in your church. Be that person. Make sure he is there every week. Whenever you do anything together, be that person. Be love. Something that's obvious pretty quickly as we look through the list is it's not one that Paul's just pulled out of the air. It seems like most of the characteristics are the very things that Corinthians haven't been doing. Like patience. Love is patient, he begins. Back in chapter 11, the rich weren't patient. They didn't wait for the poor. They were so impatient, they got stuck in to eat before everyone else had even arrived. In fact, they were drunk by the time the meeting started. How impatient is that? Or perhaps it's a word to the poor who were being snubbed, who were being overlooked. To be patient is to be long-suffering. The word literally means long-burning. Be like a great hardwood log. Have a consistent, regular, even temper. You don't flare up like grass or pine kindling as it catches. Paul's message to the poor is keep being patient with those who are rude or who snub you. Let God change them. Count to 10 or 100 or 1,000 if you need to. To be long-suffering, though, doesn't mean being someone's doormat, letting them walk all over you because you're too afraid to stand up for yourself. To be long-suffering is a conscious, active decision that you're not going to act, but you're going to wait for God's intervention. Love is patient. Love also doesn't envy. Back in chapter 3, Paul calls the Corinthians worldly and immature because they're jealous of one another. I'm in Paul's group, said one person. Well, I'm in Apollos's, said another. But love doesn't envy, he says. There's a lesson for those of us in small churches, I think, not to envy. not to envy those in bigger churches who perhaps seem to be more successful. Don't be jealous over some churches who perhaps have more spectacular gifts, more spectacular meetings, bigger budgets, better sound systems. It's certainly a temptation when a group of ministers get together. People ask how church is going, and there's this temptation that you want to talk things up. Or when they tell you about how well their church is doing, that you, there's the temptation to be envious. But love doesn't envy. And the flip side of not envying is that love doesn't boast or isn't proud when things go well. That's the flip side, isn't it? Pride produces boasting. That was a big problem for the Corinthians. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells them to learn not to take pride in one man compared to another. Chapter 4, verse 6, who makes you different from anyone else? God. What do you have that you didn't receive? I.e., everything you've got's from God. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? He's saying, why are you proud comparing yourself to someone else? How ridiculous to boast in something that's been given to you as a gift. It's like the spoilt rich kid who boasts about his new executive job at the company, except it's his dad's company, and he's done absolutely nothing to deserve it. Why would you boast about that? Paul says love doesn't do that. Love's not proud, doesn't boast. Paul goes on, love isn't rude. The word is something like dishonourable or unseemly or inconsiderate. Love doesn't say things thoughtlessly, things that hurt and drag down, things that are better left unsaid. Love doesn't do that. Or actions. Love doesn't butt in or presume. Love's got manners. Paul goes on, love isn't self-seeking. It's more worried about the needs of others than itself. Just what the Corinthians weren't doing. At chapter 10, Paul rebukes them for eating meat sacrificed to idols without considering the feelings of others. They were more interested in filling their stomachs than they were in the feelings and the consciences of their brothers. Verse 24 of chapter 10, Paul says, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Seek the good of others, he says. That's what love does. Love seeks the good of others even if you might miss out yourself. It's letting someone else have seconds instead of you. In fact, love is prepared to give up even what it's entitled to for the sake of others. Love would give up firsts if someone needs it more than you. Love isn't self-seeking. Love's not easily angered. Love doesn't have a short fuse. Most of us, I've observed, control our tempers pretty well at church. But I'm guessing it's not the same at home. With the kids, how you speak to your spouse, or when you hit your thumb with a hammer. Love isn't easily angered. Most of those things aren't really that significant. We forget about a small wrong in a few moments. But what about if we are seriously wronged? Paul says that if love is wronged, it doesn't keep a record. How do you go at that? We're pretty good at keeping those sorts of records, aren't we, when we've been wronged. We may not be that much good at keeping tax records, but when it comes to a hurtful word or a thoughtless action, we don't forget a thing. We've filed that away perfectly. It's nice to be self-righteous. It's a little jewel to cling on to remember another's faults. And even if the person says sorry, it's still hard to forget. Even if we want to forget, it's hard not to keep bringing it up at the best or the worst times. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in good. The measure of love is if you can be genuinely happy for someone else who gets first place when you come second. Love rejoices in good. I don't tend to watch beauty contests often, at all, really, but I do like to see occasionally when the first place getter is announced. I love to watch the people on either side of her. She's screaming and waving her arms, but I get this morbid fascination watching those on either side. They've got these forced, fake grins. Get that woman away from me. If she comes anywhere near me, oh goodness, I'm going to have to hug her. I really just want to scratch her eyes out. Oh my goodness, yes, I'll hug her, right? I'll break her ribs. All the time they've got the grin while they're doing it. But that's not love, is it? Love genuinely rejoices in the good news of other people, even while it might break your heart. Like someone who's been trying to fall pregnant. And mums all around are having beautiful babies. And love is genuinely happy for those mums. Love rejoices in the good news of others, even when it breaks your heart. And the flip side of that is that love doesn't rejoice in evil. That's a temptation too. To enjoy another's downfall. You hear a juicy piece of gossip and the temptation is to share it. It's only a prayer point after all. Someone's life is falling apart, but you just have to share it. A competitor falls flat, a business fails, an outreach ministry doesn't bring results, and the temptation's to feel smug and superior because, well, we do things much better than that. But that's not love. Love weeps with those who weep. Last week in chapter 12, we saw how in the Christian body, if one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part's honoured, every part rejoices with it. That's love that does that. And then in verse 7, Paul sums it up. Love is not some flash in the pan, here one day, gone the next. There is a permanence about love, a resilience, a stickability. Love is there for the long haul. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Another translation says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love puts up with everything. Love always believes the best. Love always hopes that the best will happen to a person, even when that person seems determined to keep making bad choices. Love endures everything. It continues when the person has long ago stopped being lovely. Love keeps loving the unlovely. And it's this perspective on love Paul wants to focus on, how love lasts. He moves on to that in the next section. They're so focused on knowledge and prophecy and tongues, they've forgotten about the only thing that will not end, the only thing with no expiry date. Verse 8, love never fails. Whether a prophecy's, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Paul's point is that when Jesus returns, there won't be any need for tongues or prophecy or knowledge, things that point in an imperfect, incomplete way to Jesus. You won't need those things because you'll have perfection. Church, no matter how good, is just part-time, amateur, temporary, bits and pieces, stopgap, now. Church now, no matter how good, only shows us a picture of God, of perfection, of eternity, a dim outline. Like one of those metal mirrors that you get in public toilets. They can't put a real glass one there because it'll just get destroyed. So you get this shiny bit of metal that you can't see anything out of, really. Tongues and knowledge and prophecy, they give us glimpses. They give us a shadow, a small part. But they're nothing compared to the real thing. It's like a concert. You walk into the hall and there's a huge stage and it's full of perhaps instruments for an orchestra, or maybe there's big black speakers and a big drum kit and there's lights and you're waiting for the concert to begin, and while you wait, they put on a CD. It may even be the band or the orchestra you've come to see. It sounds all right, but it'll only give you some idea about what's coming. It's only to stop the crowd rioting until the real action begins. But when the band or the orchestra strikes up that first giant power chord, or the lights come on, or the smoke machine starts and the drummer goes to town, there'll be no mistaking the CD for the real thing. The CD's a shadow. It's a faint, vague reminder. It's part compared to the fullness of the real thing. Paul says that's what it's like now with gifts in the church compared to heaven. We see a poor reflection. Now we know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. That's a sobering thought for those of us who think we've got a reasonable idea about God. We've been a Christian for decades, but we've only got this much. It's a sobering thought for those of us with impressive spiritual gifts, perhaps tongues or healing or prophecy, to think that we still only know this much. It's a sobering thought for the Corinthians, who thought their church was pretty hot, but their church was just a CD compared to the concert. Once you've actually heard the concert, you won't even bother listening to the CD anymore. They thought it was gifts that made church like heaven, that made it complete. But that's not true at all, because there won't actually be any of those gifts in heaven. There won't be any need for gifts. If God gives us gifts now to show us what he's like, to build us up in Jesus, to lead us towards Jesus, then heaven won't need those gifts, because we'll know God. We'll know the way things work, just like God knows us now. So what is it that makes church now like heaven? If it's not gifts, well, Paul says it's love. Only love continues into eternity. Only love for each other that reflects God's love for us. It's only grateful, thankful love towards God that will be the appropriate response for his awesome wonder and goodness into eternity. And if we go one step further, it's love between brothers and sisters now that gives us the ache for heaven for eternity. The longing to experience perfect relationships without betrayal and mistrust. And church at its best can give us a taste and experience of heaven. Perhaps you've caught a glimpse of it. People from different nationalities, people you've never met before, and one conversation with you, and they feel like brothers. That's what eternity's going to be like. That's love. But it's not just inside. It's love between brothers and sisters that will cause the world to notice, that'll attract them to Jesus, that will point them towards eternity. Do you remember John 13:34? Jesus says, "A new command I give you." What's he say? Love one another. "As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Paul finishes this chapter with verse 13. "While gifts will pass away, now these three remain: faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love." The big three for Christians to be developing: faith, hope and love. But it's love which is the greatest of all. Love that conscious, determined, never say die, persevering choice to put another person first, It's what makes any gift that we've been given effective at all. Without it, we're wasting our time. We're nothing. May we be a church that when someone asks, what's Ashfield like? What's Ashfield Presbyterian like? May people say, without a shadow of a doubt, I'm not sure what they're up to lately or what they're preaching through or how the small groups are going. I'm not sure. But I do know one thing. They sure love each other. May that be what people say about us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help to love. We can't love at all. We can't love you without your Spirit. We can't love each other without your Spirit. Please be at work in us. Make us a church who love each other in real, practical ways which where we are dying to ourselves each day and living for others. May people notice. May all of it be a foretaste for what eternity will be like. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.